Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So I've noticed something about at least some people for a long time, but I just recently started to maybe understand what I'm noticing. So I've noticed people doing weird things that they think makes them different. And you would think if they're doing weird things, that would make them different. But lots and lots of other people are doing the same weird things. So for instance, the first time I noticed this, I was a teenager. It was in high school, and there was this trend where other teenagers start wearing all black clothes and dyeing their hair black, and girls are wearing black lipstick and long black overcoats and boots and stuff. And I interpreted this as a way for them to say they didn't approve of something, the way the world was, I guess. You know, I don't know their politics was driving it or what, but they were definitely unhappy and they wanted everybody to know it. So, you know, they wanted to express their individuality and their rejection of the system, I guess, by dressing and thinking and talking and acting exactly like about, you know, a third of the population. And I've seen lots of similar movements in the decades since then, and it's always something new. You know, maybe the same people over and over again, but it's always a new manifestation of whatever is going through their heart and mind. You know, I'm going to let everyone know that I am unique in the same way that's really popular to let people know that you're unique right now. So I'm gonna be the podcast guy that wears a dress, right? You know, I'm gonna alter my body in some as many unnatural ways as possible, and squeeze myself into the tightest spandex clothes I can find, and drive my cart around the Walmart. You know, there's no room for me to do that because of all the other spandex wearing cart drivers at Walmart. Then I'll do it some other way. You know, this is my way of telling the world I'm different, just like everyone else. It seems to me there's some deep human need to be seen and appreciated as unique. But then this, I don't know if it's competing, but simultaneous need to fit in somewhere. And then they almost never see the conflict, the people doing this. All right, so we're in Exodus 33 this morning. Last week, we had the middle section of chapter 32. This week, we have the middle section of 33. So we're skipping over some stuff. So last week, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God, he was there for 40 days. The Israelites at the bottom of the mountain got restless, and Aaron took their gold jewelry, and he made a golden calf statue for the people to worship. And this made God very, very angry. And he told Moses he's just going to wipe them out. He's going to wipe the people out. He'll start over with him, with Moses and with Moses' family. Moses didn't love that idea. He prayed to God not to do that. And he reminded God of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then, you know, suggesting you really can't do this. You've made a promise. And then in the last verse, God relented. So he decided not to destroy the people. But that's all that it says. So it doesn't say if he told Moses that. It doesn't say what the relationship is going to be like between God and Israel going forward. It doesn't say if Israel is going to maintain her unique status as the chosen people of God. It just says God relented. And that's all we know so far. And then in the verses we're skipping over, Moses goes down the mountain to where the people are. God's told him what's going on down there. And he's got his assistant, Joshua, with him. And Joshua thinks he's hearing the sounds of war. Moses already knows better. They're actually, you know, the people down at the bottom are having a great big classic pagan style, you know, naughty kind of celebration of their new god, the golden calf. And even though Moses knew what was happening, when he actually saw it with his own eyes, he was outraged so much that he threw the tablets that God had carved his law into and smashed them to pieces. And now remember, even though Moses is an old man at this point, he's still the same guy that beat an Egyptian slave master to death with his bare hands. And this is a formidable physical presence of a man, I'm thinking. And so his reaction to this golden calf is that he ground it into dust and threw it in the water and made the people drink it. And they did. It's a bad sacrament, is what it is. He institutes a communion of punishment. So this is what you want your God to be? Fine. Go to the river and commune with your God. Take and drink. And then one of the best, funniest verses on this, which was sad. It's very sad, but also I laugh every time I read it, is when finally Moses confronts his brother, Aaron. He's going to, you know, find out what Aaron has to say for himself in this whole fiasco. And Aaron says, well, the people, you know, they were complaining and about how long you had been gone, and they didn't know what happened to you. And so, and Aaron, I'll quote him here. Aaron says, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It just happened. Out came this calf. Well, the punishment for idolatry is bloodshed. There's going to have to be some blood shed here. So Moses ordered Levites to strike down a good number of people. On top of that, God sent a plague, and but he had relented. He's true to what the earlier verse says. He doesn't destroy the entire nation. But the punishment is severe, and we still don't know, you know, what to expect going forward. Then at the beginning of chapter 33, God does tell Moses that the plan for Israel to go and live in Canaan is still on. They're supposed to leave Sinai, and God pledges to lead the way. So he's going to go and at least get them to the promised land. And he's still meeting and speaking with Moses, so that's a good sign. But the contrast now between God's holiness and the unholiness of the people is really brought to the forefront of the story, because when Moses goes to talk to God, his face keeps glowing, shining. He's radiant from the presence of the holiness of God. And when he returns to the people, they're afraid of him. They can't look at him because of his glowing face. So now Moses has to wear a veil over his face to even be able to talk to the people. If you remember chapter 19, they're afraid to hear God. And now they're afraid to look at Moses even. So, you know, but still, Moses never abandons them. He doesn't give up on them. In fact, he tells God that if God decides that he's going to abandon the people, that he might as well just erase Moses' name from his book. I think meaning the book of life. So this is a really strong thing for him to say. Moses is saying that he would rather go to hell than have God cut off the people of Israel from his presence. So it's a huge, huge statement. And it shows that rather than having God start over with him, Moses has placed himself and his destiny in the same basket with Israel. So what happens to them happens to him now. And that brings us up to our text for today, where Moses is still trying to get to the bottom of what God's intentions really are. So Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. So it's phrased here like Moses, you could take it like he's saying, you know, you haven't said which of the people are going to make it and go all the way to Canaan and live there. Is it everyone? Or, you know, just some of the people. And I wouldn't doubt he intentionally phrased it that way, left it open for God to address that question too. But God understands what the question is really about. The question is really about God. So what Moses means is, are you, God, still in this with me? So it's a question about the ongoing presence of God. Am I going to Canaan to live with whatever's left of Israel, but without you? You see, you haven't told me yet if you're going to stay there. Are you going to dwell in Canaan with us? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. It's just kind of a tangled way to put things. Okay, so God, you know me by name, and you say that you view me favorably. He's not quoting any verse that where God has actually said that I can find so far, but God has actually done this stuff in the text. God has called him by name, Moses, you know, he's out of the bush. And I think it's fair, based on everything that's happened so far up to this point, to extrapolate from the events that Moses has actually found favor in God's sight. If that's the case, then he's saying, "So you know and favor me." If that's true, then let me know you. Let me in on your plan so that I can continue to act in a way that's pleasing to you. So what he really means is, you know, tell me that you're not abandoning us once we get to the land. That's what I want to hear. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. Well, that's phrased very deliberately. He's being a, you know, covenant mediator here again, like we've seen him do in the past. So you made a promise to Abraham, this is your people. Like, this nation is very general. Or this nation could be any nation, but this nation is your nation. This is your people. So remember, you said this nation would be your people and you would be their God. That's what you've been saying all along. Tell me that Israel still has a special status in your eyes, a special calling, that you still intend to use us to carry out your will in the world. And he, God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So he says it again. He's finally giving Moses the assurance that he's been waiting for, it looks like at least. He says, yes, I'll go with you. In the end, you will have rest. There's no rest apart from God. But that's not the word for... The word rest there is not the word Sabbath. A lot of times this word's used for animals when they finally stop moving around, settle down. I think it means in this context that God is saying Moses will eventually be able to settle. Now, if you know the rest of the story, that can only mean in eternity. But that's not clear yet at this point. And he said to him, Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Now, God has said a couple of times, I'm going to go with you. Moses wants to be extra certain that he means by that what Moses wants him to mean by that, that they're on the same page. And it's so important that if God might not be going, then Moses doesn't want to leave Sinai at all. God is with them on Sinai. God's presence is the only way they can be certain that they've found favor with him. And you notice how Moses keeps shifting back here from singular to plural. Right? So it's been about God knowing and favoring Moses. But then at the end, Moses throws in, I and your people. Is it not you're going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He keeps doing this. He keeps being careful to include the people. It's not your going with us, not in your going with us, plural, so that we are distinct, I and your people. And so even though they acted like they were one of the other nations, they worshipped a false god, they acted like they weren't God's people, Moses doesn't want Israel to lose their distinct status as set apart from the other nations. And what sets them apart from the other nations is the presence of God. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God is bearing with Moses' questioning. He repeats himself. He reassures Moses that Moses has found favor in his sight. He does know Moses by name, and that's the fourth time this idea has come up. Three times it's connected with knowing by name. So God's going to do what Moses requests. He's going to go with Israel. He's not going to strip them of their unique vocation among the nations because he knows Moses, and Moses has found favor with him. So Moses is not a negotiator here. He's a mediator. He doesn't have anything to hold over God's head. He can't manipulate God. But as God's spokesman and leader of God's people, he wants to know the plan, and he does try rhetorically to set himself up to hear the best answer possible. And in this text, that's based on three things. The first thing is the covenant. So God has made a promise, and Moses keeps reminding him, this is your people. You said so. And then the other two factors in the text are that God knows and God favors Moses. So based on the covenant and God's knowledge in favor of Moses, then Moses' argument is that God should at least tell him the plan, and that plan should be that God will dwell with his people when they get to Canaan. And the result of that, the result of God dwelling with the people, will be that there is assurance that God still does favor this people, not only Moses, but the entire people. And that favor and presence of God then changes them. It makes them distinct. It makes them set apart from the rest of the world. And in the end, God agrees. The very thing you have spoken, I will do. And that's our text. Today, I've been called here to tell you that God knows you by name, every one of you, and you have found favor in his sight. You are uniquely made. You are known individually by your Creator by name. And at the same time, in Jesus Christ, you as a group, the plural, all y'all, as we used to say in Arkansas, you are God's one people. You've been baptized into the name that is above every name. Jesus has made atonement for all the times that you didn't want to be distinct from the world. All the times that you didn't want the presence of God to change you, to make you different, to cause you to stand out in any way. So you pushed him away, or at least ignored him, or tried to mask your membership in his body, the church. Jesus found favor in his Father's eyes, and his Father raised him from the dead. And now it's being revealed to you that his plans and his intentions are this, that he promises to be with you always to the very end of the age. In Jesus Christ, God is with you. You are the unique people of God. And it's God's will to separate you in some ways, to make you distinct from the world as a people, never without knowing you individually by name. So we're supposed to be distinct with God and with each other, separated together, set apart as a group. And what makes you different and this family distinct isn't clothes or hair dye or really insightful political points of view or whatever else, whatever kind of bumper sticker you want to identify yourself with or what computer social group you're on. It's none of that. It's God. You're set apart by the presence of God. And he's even given you a family to be set apart with that transcends all the other goofy ways of being set apart that you could possibly come up with. So the desire for a both I and we, for a you singular and us, it's really rooted in something real. We're seemingly designed to have both, to be known individually and as part of this family. What separates us from the people who are drifting around, changing that every couple of years from one way of being known in one group to another way of being known in another group and another cry for help every few years, is that ours is rooted in ultimate reality that does not change. See, Jesus really is unique. And in your connection to Him, you have an opportunity to be an individual and to be a member, to be truly you, singular, and truly you, plural, to have an identity and a family that's based and built on something real and solid and unchanging, and that is the presence of God. So now you're set free from trying to come up with ways to be an individual that also don't terrify you. You're free to live and look and act in ways that don't shock anyone in order to prove that you're different. You don't have to prove you're different. Jesus knows you by name. And at the same time, you're called into a community that is radicalized by the presence of God to love one another, and to care for one another, to live distinctly in the world, and to stand out together in Christ. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.